Well, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people, families, it's certainly to be good with you, to be with you, although not in person, certainly with spirit. And we feel that we are with you in spirit around the Word of God at this time. And, you know, it's unfortunate we can't be with you, and particularly with those in Livonia for the Livonia Study Day, and we'll miss catching up with you, meeting some of you for the first time. But perhaps if our Lord remains away, we'll be able to come and fulfill the social aspect of the study day soon, Lord willing. And while we won't be able to get to know some of you, I figured we could start off and I could share a little bit about myself. I'm married to my wife, Sister Hannah Hodge, formerly Sister Hannah Colby, and we don't have any children, but I do help run a school where we have 54 children. This is the Christadelphian School in Southern Ontario. It runs out of the Book Road Hamilton facility, and I love all of the children as if they are my own, and you can see on the screen there we have a wonderful staff. And recently we've put in two additions to our building. We have two portables and we run the high school out of there, and a skills, we have a skills portable as well, where Brother Frank Abel teaches a lot of woodworking and other important skills for our kids. Well, let me set the scene for our class this morning and for the remainder of the weekend together. It was night. Jesus and his disciples had gone to the garden known as Gethsemane. There Jesus was sorrowful unto death. It says he was in agony, and so he prayed more earnestly. It says his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was alone. For while his disciples were present, they had fallen asleep. It says their spirit willing, but their flesh weak. And as Jesus kneeled down in this solitary, quiet darkness of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father for comfort, for strength, for endurance, for he wrestled and he fought with the commission given to him. Father, he said, if thou be willing, remove this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And as Jesus prayed, there appeared a most wonderful sight. A sight which would have given him the courage, would have given him the strength and the comfort needed. For it says there appeared unto him an angel from heaven. It says strengthening him. You see, Jesus wasn't really alone. He was surrounded by the strength of his Father. And as he finished praying for the third time, for the third time, he found his disciples sleeping. And he rebuked them. Sleep on now and take your rest. And as he admonished them, in the far off distance, the low murmur of voices could be heard. Footsteps breaking the still tranquility in the garden. An unusual sound. The sound grew louder. It became more distinct. It was obvious that this wasn't just a few people. It was like there was a whole army. In fact, it says there was a great multitude with swords and staves in the Matthew account. In the John account, it says there was a band of men and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. The word band of men is the word, Greek word for cohort, which refers to 600 men. And as they drew close, the flickering light of the lanterns would have revealed the extent of the army before them. It would have illuminated the face of one that was called in Scripture my familiar friend, also called betrayer, also called the devil. And it was he who stepped forward and kissed the Lord Jesus, signaling to the cohort behind him that Jesus was the one they wanted to put to death. And as the serenity had now been broken, the fatigue of the disciples no longer a new scene had been set. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his disciples behind him, and Judas, called the devil, with a whole cohort behind him. Can you visualize it, brothers and sisters? Can you see the drama that was unfolding? It was like a battle scene. And in this moment, what would Christ have thought? What would the disciples think? Where would their minds go? Wouldn't they go to the Old Testament with all the great wars of faithful men who fought battles for their God, where men had wielded their swords and wrought great victories, delivering their king and their people? We know this is where Peter's mind went, at least in concept. Because with emotions running high and a mass confusion and panic breaking out in the mind of Peter, it says he stretched out his hand, he drew his sword, and he cut off the high priest's ear. The battle had begun. But unlike the Old Testament battles, this one would stop. Christ says, put up thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? We can be sure Jesus had the same temptation as Peter. He had the immense ability to call a whole army to defeat the cohort before him. But that was not his purpose. And so he said to Peter, the cup my Father hath given me, shall I not drink? Christ was ready to suffer. When the Lord Jesus had miraculously healed the ear of Malchus, and it was evident he was not about to fight, it says all the disciples forsook him and fled. It was night. Jesus was alone in the midst of the garden. Those whom he loved had run away. He was forsaken. He was led away by those that opposed him, for he said to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. We might ask the question, why did Jesus not engage in combat like all of the stories we have in the Old Testament? After all, even many faithful men that Jesus would have looked to for comfort engaged in war. But it's for this reason, isn't it, brothers and sisters, young people? Jesus didn't simply come into the world to defeat the symptoms of humanity's downfall. He came to defeat the source of humanity's downfall. Jesus didn't come into the world to defeat the people that manifest sin. He came to defeat sin itself. Jesus didn't come into this world to defeat the servants of sin. He came to defeat King Sin. And there's a wonderful picture of this in Romans chapter 7. If you want to turn with me, Romans chapter 7. And this will act as our theme verse throughout the weekend. We'll at least be drawing from its messages. It says in verse 21, I find then a law, Paul says, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, tempted in all points as we are. And these two different principles were at war within the mind of Jesus. But the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God, overcame. And you see, we have these two principles. It says, a law that when I would do good, there's this law of doing good, but there's this law of evil present with him. And we can put up these two contrasts, brothers and sisters, on the screen in front of you. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. In Romans 7, verse 21, we have the evil that is present with Paul. But he would do good. He wanted to do good. Well, verse 22, it says, I delight in the law of God. That is the would do good after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And we can put the final contrast up. The law in my members, the law of sin, versus the law of God, the law of my mind. But did you notice the language in verse 23? It says there's a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It's, that word warring means to make a military expedition. And then it says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That word captivity means to lead away captive. And we have these war terms. There was a war in the mind of Paul, and there was a war in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the war that we'll speak about, brothers and sisters, for the remainder of our time together in the first session. This war, sin versus God. God and all that opposes him. And so as we consider mighty lessons from mighty men, we're going to look at that war. We're going to look at it in more detail, what exactly it is and how to fight it. And then we're going to learn about a whole host of mighty men for the remainder of our sessions together. They fought literal wars, but in so doing, they were fighting the war against sin as well. And their mighty and spiritual lessons from the battles they fought, and those are the lessons we hope to learn in our war against sin. And so we're going to look at Benaiah. We'll look at Jashabim, Eliezer, and Shammah. We'll look at the three mightiest men and their battle tomorrow, Lord willing. And we'll wrap up our weekend together by considering Joab and Abishai. Whose war will you wage? And the war we fight, brothers and sisters, is just as gruesome. It's just as violent. It's just as vehement as the wars in the Old Testament. There's just as much hatred and enmity, emotion and strategy is carried out towards the foes in the Old Testament. There's just as much joy and elation, of sorrow and mourning, of victory and triumph. as a conquest in the Hebrew scriptures. And if we can think about it, as significant as that, perhaps we'll be more prepared as we fight our battle against sin every day of our lives. And there's no better place to discuss and find details about this war than Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You want to turn there with me. And as you're turning to Ephesians 6, what's the context? Well, previous to Ephesians 6, Paul had said to the Ephesian ecclesia, put off the old man and put on the new man. What's that look like? Chapter 5 says, be followers of God. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. And he gets specific. This is what it looks like for wives. This is what it looks like for husbands. This is what it looks like for children. This is what it looks like for servants, for masters. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Paul is going to summarize. He is going to address everybody at this point in time. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. The phrase put on means to clothe oneself. There's only two other occurrences in Ephesians. One of them occurs in verse 14, having your loins girt about with the truth. And the other is in chapter 4 and verse 24, where it's put on the new man. If you look at this phrase in Scripture, you'll see that it's put on the new man. It's put on Christ. It's put on incorruption. That's what we get to put on in the future, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age, incorruption and immortality. And finally, there's another wonderful phrase, put on the armor of light. Light. God is light. We're putting on God's principles, aren't we? Well, why do we need to put on armor? Well, verse 11 says, put on the armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The word wiles means cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. There's only one other occurrence. If you flip back to Ephesians 4 and verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. That word sleight is a different word. It's referring to those, the deception of men, those that were dice players who cheated and defrauded their fellow players. It goes on, and cunning craftiness, that's the same word as wiles, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And you've got this language, it's all about deception, of defrauding, of cunningness. Sin will do whatever it can to win, to be victorious. It doesn't care about anyone or anything. It just wants to bring death. And it's the wiles of the devil. The devil is one of those words that harkens back to our first principles on understanding what sin is. The word devil is the word slanderer, false accuser. We understand it, don't we, as a spirit of rebellion found in the flesh, the rebellious lusts of the flesh, the thinking that's in opposition to God, that which wars against the law of God, sin personified. And there's really three ways or three forms that this devil, that the word devil appears in Scripture. So it occurs conceptually. John 13, verse 12, the devil having now been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. This was the spirit of rebellion that had now arisen in his mind. It was opposition to God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas himself here isn't called the devil. It says the devil being put into his heart. And that is in a contrast to John 6, where it's, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Here, Judas himself is being called a devil. And the spirit of rebellion can be manifested within an individual. And in your handout, brothers and sisters, you'll find many more references and proofs for a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about together. We just provide one here for you on the screen. And sin can also manifest itself communally in a group of people. So it says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. It's talking about the political authorities, the Romans who imprisoned the faithful, those who tried and persecuted the saints. And it's not talking about the concept itself, and it's not talking about an individual. It's talking about a whole group, a government, a political authority. Those are the wiles of the devil that we must fight against. We're putting on armor to protect ourselves against the spirit of rebellion that manifests itself all around us. Now, verse 12 says we wrestle. The word wrestle refers to a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. That's what this word wrestle in the Greek is referring to. Well, we put on armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as we do so, we wrestle, Paul says, against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, not with swords and spears. We're not literally battling, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is really parallels the wiles of the devil, doesn't it? Brother John Thomas in Elpis Israel says this: sin in its sovereign manifestations among the nations executes its will and pleasure through the civil and ecclesiastical authorities of a state. What, then, is decreed by emperors, kings, popes, subordinate rulers are the mandates of the prince of the world who works in them. They gratify their own lusts, oppress the people, make war against the saints with all the energy they possess. Taken collectively from the chief magistrate to the lowest, they are styled principalities and powers, the world rulers of the darkness of the age, who are the spiritual of wickedness in the high places of the kingdoms. He says, iniquity has only changed its form and mode of attack against the truth. They imprisoned the disciples of Christ, threatened them with death, tempted them with rewards, and when they could not shake their fidelity to the truth, tormented them with the cruelest tortures they could invent. The apostle styles these, Brother John Thomas says, the artifices or wiles of the accuser, against which he exhorts believers to stand firm, being panoplied with the whole armor of God. And you'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. This is your hour and the power of darkness. That's verse 12, brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus was warning against as well. And sin would triumph. The power of darkness would triumph in a small way, working through the Jewish and Roman system. We could say it almost triumphed for 3 days. But it would also ultimately be destroyed, because Colossians 1 verse 13 says, Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And it goes on to talk about the forgiveness of sins. The power of darkness reigned for a time, but Christ conquered the power of darkness, providing us forgiveness of sins. So how does this power of darkness, how does sin manifest itself today? We have to be aware in order to combat it, to protect ourselves from it. Well, what about the school systems? The Canadian curriculum teaches evolution while not even considering God. It teaches people are naturally good, that humans can define morality. And that one's subtle too, isn't it? It sounds good. When I went to school to become a teacher, I was in my fifth year. I was sitting in an auditorium with 400 other future teachers in Ontario. This is what we are told, and I quote, "We must teach the children and the students to challenge their parents. Parents are biased, brainwashing their children with religious views." They later went on to say, "Never reference God when you are teaching, as this is using bias in your teaching." The devil is alive and well in the school systems. What about the governmental systems? Now, it's important, as Paul says to Timothy, to honor the king, and we have to be careful how we speak about those in authority, the leaders of our country. But we shouldn't ever turn a blind eye to the sin that works in them or their policies. Canada's Prime Minister leads and walks in the Pride Parade. That's exactly what it is, the pride of man, choosing his own ways of life, something that God hates. His policies reflect his walk. Canada's curriculum reflects his thoughts, and these will make it harder and harder for us to teach against such practices. Brother John Elfrey says this in the exposition of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, 1973. There are scandals in parliamentary circles in Britain and US. There's lax divorce legislation. There's legalizing of homosexual practices in Britain. There's legislating abortion, etc. Says Brother John Elfrey, in reference to this part of Ephesians, 1973. What about this one, the internet? According to wearesocial.com, the worldwide average internet user spends 6 hours a day on the internet. 1 in 8 parents allow their children to use it by the age of 2. And only 1 in 10 parents make their children wait until after 10. 72% of parents don't monitor the use after the age of 14. And 32% of teenagers hide or delete their browsing history. 16% of teens have email or social media accounts their parents are completely unaware of. Age 13 to 24, 70 to 75% of people are considered addicted to the internet. And it's deceitful. It's the wiles of the devil, because there are so many avenues in which the internet can bring about sin. Think about the intake of content. The intake might be morally impure, but if not morally impure, then it might be doctrinally corrupt. If not doctrinally corrupt, it could be subtly humanistic. And if not subtly humanistic, then perhaps hurtful gossip is being absorbed. And if not hurtful gossip, maybe egotistical pride to the glorification of man. But if it isn't the intake of content, perhaps it's the output. There's so many ways. All of those same ways could be sin. And if it isn't about the intake or the output, it could be about lost time. And if it isn't about lost time, maybe an unsuitable use of money. And if not an unsuitable use of money, then an unfocused double-mindedness that results. And if not an unfocused double-mindedness, well, you can fill in the blank. The point is it goes on and on, and the internet can manifest itself in a sinful way in so many ways. Sin is thriving on the internet. What about ecclesias? Could sin manifest itself in the ecclesia? Think about what an ecclesia is. It's comprised of families. It's comprised of individuals. I actually wrote this talk several months ago, and all of a sudden I realized it has a little bit more impact in this particular time. Individuals, which make up ecclesias, are influenced by the things they see, the things they hear, the things they read, and so on. But take away the family relations, grandparents, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters. How else are we influenced? The internet, school systems, government systems. And even with all of the family relations, it's easy to be slowly influenced by sin and the arenas in which it manifests itself. So it shouldn't really be a surprise to us, brothers and sisters, when we see theistic evolution arise, or partial inspiration, or humanism, or men and women's roles change. And you think about it today, we have far less ecclesial interactions than we have ever. So how are we being influenced? Now, does any of that seem to you to be scary to think about, intimidating, almost insurmountable, this war against sin? Well, we can take comfort because Christ warred this same war, and he was victorious over it for us. And the battle that he fought, both within and without, was significant. It was immense. So too, the mighty men that we'll consider in the next few classes fought battles that seemed insurmountable, that seemed impossible. But they too were victorious. Well, we need to be equipped in order to fight this battle against sin. And so verse 13 says, back in Ephesians chapter 6, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." There's an important word there. It's the whole armor of God, isn't it? The whole armor. It said it in verse 11 as well. "Put on the whole armor." Because when we fight our war, we need every piece of armor from God in order to fight this war. We can't pick and choose. Paul says, Take on the whole armor, the whole of the instruction, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Paul had already talked about the evil day. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Well, just like this phrase, evil day, is an allusion back in Ephesians, so are all of the aspects relating to the armor. Paul didn't just say, here's the armor. From chapter 1 all the way up to here, Paul had been explaining various parts of it. And he'd been explaining how the various parts overcome an aspect of sin. And so we put on the screen, brothers and sisters, this particular slide. And at the top, we'll have the reference with the piece of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And then next to the blue arrow, we'll have the aspect of God's armor that's alluded to elsewhere in Ephesians, with its reference in the blue arrow. And then we'll have the aspect of sin that is defeated by the aspect of God's armor. And that will be next to the red arrow. So here's the first piece of armor. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." The loins girt about with truth is referring to the military belt that served to keep the soldiers' clothes in place during rapid movement in combat. And you can just imagine Paul as he's under house arrest in Rome, and he would have seen the continual change of guard and observed the attire of the Roman soldier. And as he pondered the Hebrew scriptures and revisited them, the various skirmishes in his mind, that is when he pens these few verses for us. Have your loins girt about with truth. Well, truth, brothers and sisters, is fundamental, isn't it? To know who God is, to know how to worship him. Like the belt, it holds everything in place. And so chapter 4 in verse 21 talks about how the truth was taught. And what does it overcome? It overcomes ignorance and vanity of mind. 188 years ago, May 1832, there was a man aboard a ship from England to New York acting as a surgeon for 70 passengers and 19 crew members. When storms caused the mainmast to snap and death became envisaged in his mind, this man said that if he ever got to shore again, he would never rest till he found the truth of the matter. And that matter, brothers and sisters, was the truth about death and what happens when we die. And from that search of truth, the Christadelphian community was born. Truth is so important in our war against sin. Well, our next aspect is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the vital organs. It was a coat of mail, often in two parts, from the neck to the stomach and from the waist to the knee. The breastplate of righteousness. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in righteousness in chapter 5. That there are works which are produced, these characteristics which are produced, and that combats the works of darkness. There's works of righteousness and works of darkness. Our next aspect is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's referring to the Roman sandals. There's only two other occurrences of this word. And one of the other occurrences is translated bind on. It's bind on the gospel of peace. But think about its speech on with the preparation. Preparation indicates movement, readiness, and preparation, movement and action. That's what feet are. They allow us to move. We have to be prepared because this is not just something we have, it's something we can give. And what we're really giving is the gospel. And what the gospel brings is peace, not just a peace that refers to the absence of conflict, but a peace whereby sin is destroyed and we have harmony with our God. Chapter 2 says Christ is our peace, and we preach it to them that were afar off, those that were once separated from God or at enmity with God. Paul says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have it for yourselves, but give it to others, that you might be united in fellowship with God. Our next aspect is the shield of faith. The shield is a large oblong shield constructed of tough hide or wood ringed with brass and covered with oiled hide to provide deflection, a deflection surface for arrows, because it's above all taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. When we think about faith, and in the context of chapter 2 specifically, it's referring to how faith is not a work in itself. Because while we do works of righteousness, Paul is saying you need the shield of faith, because there's no work that gets us into the kingdom of God. In fact, you have to have faith in your God. You have to put your trust in him and not yourself. So faith is not of works, he says. And it overcomes self and boasting. You picture, brothers and sisters, yourself being in an army, marching towards the opposition. And in front of you, you scan the horizon and all you see are men filling the void, heading towards your heading your direction, and they want to kill you. And that would be scary and intimidating. But you can draw comfort because your brethren are beside you doing the very same thing. They're going to help you. But then you look into the skies, and there are fiery darts, hundreds of them in the sky headed your way. And now it seems impossible. How will you ever win this war? Brother Ron Abel says, faith is a dynamic force for good works. It can translate a future promise into a present reality. It's a dynamic force for good works. Faith is required in that instant, brothers and sisters. You think about the fiery arrows that were shot at Paul while at Ephesus, the trials and plots of the Jews, fierce wolves not sparing the flock, the Ephesian silversmiths in theater riot, the Asian Jews stirring up the Jerusalem crowds. They laid hands on Paul. And from every direction, there are these fiery arrows that he had to contend with. He required faith. And then there's the helmet of salvation. Take unto you the helmet of salvation, verse 17 says. The helmet, a metal helmet, often with a metal ridge or crest. Our head is where the thinking and the reasoning happen. And we can't let sin affect our thinking and our reasoning, because our head, our thinking allows us to visualize the great hope of salvation. And if there's no end goal, if we don't have a target, if we can't picture the great time of rejoicing, if we don't understand how it will be accomplished, how can we endure? In chapter 2, verse 5, talks about being saved. It's the related word to salvation, isn't it? And to be saved is really conquering death. That's what the armor of God overcomes. And then we move to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword, the Greek word is referring to a small sword, sometimes curved. It's designed for thrusting. It's an offensive weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And in chapter 1 and 2, Paul talks about the Spirit at great length. He talks about the Spirit of wisdom. And that's all about using the word of God, isn't it? And it combats the spirit of disobedience. This is an offensive weapon. It discerns. It makes judgments. It separates light from darkness. It declares right from wrong, good from evil. And as it's employed in battle, it exalts all that is God, and it cuts down all that is of sin in close hand-to-hand combat. Ephesians 4, verse 12 talks about the sword that is quick and powerful. It's the word of God, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the armor that we are asked to take on. But it's not just armor. It's the armor of God. But Paul couldn't emphasize this more. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." And verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God." Our might, our power that we can possess is only mighty if it's in God. But it's not just because these are the principles and features of a soldier that God gave us to overcome sin. But God himself wears this armor. This armor tells us of his very characteristic. Because Paul's mind, while on the Roman soldier that he would have seen day by day, and on a number of the Old Testament skirmishes, which he probably envisioned, was drawing these words from Isaiah 59. And I want to close in Isaiah 59 with you together. Isaiah 59, you'll just turn there. And look at what verse 1 says. "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And the context of Isaiah 59 is the sin which separates us from God. And God says, verse 16, "He saw that there was no man." Is the word translated mighty, mighty man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. No man could bring salvation. That there was none. And so God intervened. And it says, "Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, his righteousness it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on
the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This was God's armor. And in your handout, you'll see the connections with all aspects of the armor of God. But aren't we privileged to be able to put on the very armor of God? Paul showed us how to use it in the book of Ephesians. And God has showed us how to use it through the example of his son. And that's why Isaiah 59 closes with verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. How amazing is that? We can wear the very armor of God. And we've seen that armor of God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, the armor of light, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let us ride forth into battle, following the captain of our salvation, and speak the words he spoke in the quiet solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done.